Hello, Bible student. This is lesson number 41 in our soteriology course, and this is a remake of the tape. We'd suffered some damage to the original tapes, and so I'm remaking these several years after they were originally made. I expect that the quality will be a little bit better, but if someone who has previously received a set of these tapes notices some difference, it is because I'm completely re-recording this lesson and using only the outlines rather than trying to reproduce or to restate verbally what was stated on the previous tape. In this lesson, we're studying on the doctrine of atonement, and we're looking at atonement viewed as reconciliation. In order to set our minds for this lesson, I want us to look at Romans chapter number 5, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. Listen carefully to these words. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. As we look at these words, we notice being used interchangeably the words atonement and reconciliation. Romans 5:11 is the only place where the word atonement appears in the New Testament. And I have heard good men, good Bible students, state that atonement was an Old Testament word. They are right. They also state that because of that, they believe the word atonement should here in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 11 be translated reconciliation, not atonement. I believe they are wrong, not right about that. Now, I believe that what we have in the New Testament is the normal use of the word reconciliation. And I do indeed believe that the word atonement was commonly used as an Old Testament doctrine, pointing to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and symbolized by the Old Testament sacrifices which were given as an atonement. However, I believe what we have stated in Romans chapter number 5 and verse 11 is that now in the work of Christ we have received that atonement which was symbolized in the Old Testament. And I think the word there directly reaches back and touches upon that Old Testament doctrine of atonement, stating that we no longer look for it, but we have now, in fact, received that which all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to. Whether I be right or wrong, it nevertheless is very important that we see atonement as reconciliation. The word atonement appears approximately 76 times in the Old Testament. Seven of those 76 times, it is the word kippur, and it is the plural form of atonement, and we find atonement being translated to atonement from those words in the Old Testament. In all the other 69 occurrences of the word atonement in the Old Testament, it comes from the Hebrew word kafar. It would be pronounced like we would say K-A-W, and then the word F-A-R, kafar. or you might pronounce it kafar, as some do. The word reconciliation appears five times in the Old Testament. Four of these times, that word comes from the word kafar. And so we immediately understand that there is necessarily not only a kinship, but something of a synonymous nature to these two words. The other time that the word reconciliation appears in the Old Testament, it comes from the word kata, C-H-A-T-A, or you might see it as K-A-T-A, which means to bear the blame. The words reconciliation, reconciled, and reconciling in the New Testament all come from the very same Greek word, a single word, and the word is katalege, which means, or which is translated atonement, only in Romans 5:11, the only time it appears in the New Testament, the only time the word atonement appears, one single time, Romans 5:11. We therefore must view atonement as reconciliation. Now, we may see a lot of other things about atonement, but if we do not see atonement as reconciliation, then we are not viewing it in its basic, biblically revealed sense. And so I hope we see it that way. This afternoon, as I make this tape, I want to make reference for you to three different things. And the first of those things is we need to see reconciliation as an accounting term. The word kafar means to cover, not in the sense of hiding, but in the sense of making sufficient payment or mutual exchange. I have and shall again illustrate this in this fashion. If you were to go down to the bank and you went to make a deposit and one of the officers called you over to his office and say, "I'm surprised, but I got in a check last week, or a check came into this bank to be drawn from your account, and there were not sufficient funds in the account. Let me show you that instrument." And he shows you the check, and you say, "Yes, that is indeed my check, and yes, I did indeed sign that. I don't know how I made the mistake." And he would say to you, "Well, I hope that you do have sufficient funds to cover this check." Now, you could take two or three $1 bills from your wallet and very easily cover up that check where it could not be seen. But that's not what he's talking about. That wouldn't satisfy him at all. What he means is that I want you to have a mutual exchange or an item of value that will be equal to this demand which the check makes upon your account. Another way that we might illustrate this would be by an insurance policy. You buy an insurance policy for your car, and one night you're sleeping and someone comes along and slits a tire. And the next morning you get on the phone and you call your insurance man and you say, "I want to know if this is covered." He does not for one moment understand you to mean that it is hidden, or that it is disguised, or that it is somehow veiled so that it cannot be seen. That's not what you're talking about, and that's not what he would imagine you were talking about. He would understand that the insurance policy is so written that there is a pledge of value or of remuneration which is sufficient to balance the account or to take care of the deficit caused by the damage. So you understand that when we use the word reconciliation, we're using an accounting term. It's like it's used at the bank. When you reconcile your checkbook, you look at it and you say, "All right, there are a certain number of deposits made this week. I had a certain balance when I started. I can add those to the deposits, and then I subtract the items, the checks that I wrote or withdrew from my account, from that, and the balance which I have is the reconciliation. They must reconcile." It is an accounting term, and very frequently used that way. It's
used that way in the bank. Some people lightly viewing the atonement will describe it something like this. Christ's death is as a great, indefinite, all-encompassing blank check. Now, if we're talking about the potential value of the blood of Christ, that is to say, how many people's sins would his atonement be capable of covering if they came to him, and if it were God's purpose for them to be covered by his death, certainly we would have to confess that it is absolutely infinite. But the fact of the matter is that this sort of view cannot satisfy the meaning of the Hebrew word kafar, nor can it satisfy the English word reconciliation, nor can it satisfy the Bible word atonement. It must rather be seen as a part, an exact balancing, I should say a perfect, an exact balancing of the books. In other words, that which is demanded by God is supplied by God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That which you owe as a result of your debts or your violations of the law, for you are a debtor as a lost man to the whole law, and that which you owe as a violator or a debtor to the law must have an exact and perfect balancing of the books. When we see that it is God to whom Christ is making the payment, the idea of either an overpayment or an underpayment becomes absolutely ridiculous, and it becomes incompatible with the word reconciliation. Now, if I were going to draw a certain amount of money from a new account or from an account in the bank, I would make sure that I not only had enough money in the account, but that I also had a little bit more, so that whatever mistake I might make would be taken care of by the cushion. But the supposition of a mistake or an error on the part of God, or the supposition that God might not fully know or be aware of the amount that is required, is absolutely foolishness. We know that God does know. And when we speak of reconciliation being done by God, we can easily and reasonably, and I believe biblically, assume that that which is given in order to pay the account, in order to settle it all, is precisely that which is needed. There is nothing wasted. There is nothing left over in the sense that there was actually no need for it. It is precisely the right amount in both directions. We need also to know that it is God who makes the application of this atonement. I can remember a time when I had a message which I thought was a very good biblical message. I preached it more than once and felt very good about it. And one of the things that I stated in the message was this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the right offering. He is the perfect sacrifice. That must be available. It is in Christ. And then the blood must be shed, as was the blood of the Passover lamb. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, shed his blood. Finally, the blood must be applied. Now, all of these things are quite true, no doubt about them. But my conclusion on that last point was this. The blood must be applied, and it is the believer who applies the blood. You, by faith, apply the blood. Now, there may be some sense in which that is true, but I assure you that it carries with it more error than it does truth. For in the Old Testament, as in the heavenly economy today, it is not the believer who applies the blood or the atonement, but it is God himself. It is the great high priest who applied the blood, and the Lord Jesus Christ is that great high priest. It is he who applied the blood. It is he who washed away our sins in his own blood. So we must necessarily see atonement in that sense. Now, another sense in which we must see atonement is the sense of reconciliation as a conciliatory term. Now, when we say conciliatory, we mean it is something that makes peace. It is something that reunites. It is something that takes away enmity and restores relationship or fellowship between two. In the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2, verses 13 and 14, we read these words. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Notice he tells us there that it is God who has made peace, that peace is made in the person of Jesus Christ, and it is in him that the wall of partition is broken down. The idea of making peace here is setting two at one, that is, two who are at odds or who are at grief one with the other, at union. They are reconciled. They are brought together. The grievance between them is blotted out. Christ's work on the cross was to satisfy God's demand, not man's. In other words, it was not God who had erred and man who demanded satisfaction, but it was man who had strayed from the straight and narrow, and it was God who was demanding satisfaction. It was God who had been injured. It was God who had been offended. And it was man who must have reconciliation. Christ's work on the cross was to satisfy that demand of God. It was not to satisfy a mutual grievance between them. It was a one-way grievance. Some have supposed that God must be reconciled to man. And in times they, in the process of preaching, apparently even try to say conciliatory things that would explain how unintentional God's offense to man was. But this, of course, is not at all what the Bible teaches us in this matter. It should be obvious that the work of the cross was not conciliatory in the direction of man, for God had not offended man. Adam was not saying, Lord, I do not like the confinement that you have placed upon me. I'm leaving the garden, and I will not be back until you have made restitution of some kind. But man was the one who offended. Man violated the law of God. He had no law of his own. It was God's law. Man had no choice in the sense of deciding what would be right and wrong for him to do. God decided, and God revealed, and man violated. And then it was God who drove him out of the garden and placed a flaming sword at the gate of the garden. There seems to be a type of preaching today which suggests that God is wringing his hands and pleading with man to come back to him on any kind of basis whatsoever. Almost any way that man will tolerate God will be all right. Whatever his thoughts are, whatever his conduct may be, God loves him and is ready to receive him whatever way it may be. But the Bible does not reveal that. The Bible reveals that man is alienated from God, that he was driven from the garden, that the flaming sword is yet there, which points every way and says the way of the cross leads home, but there is no other way that you can come back to me. You cannot come back to me by good works. You cannot come back to me by religious persuasion. You cannot come back to me by ordinances. You cannot come back to me by anything that you decide to do.
You cannot come back to me by anything that you think should be satisfactory to me. The only way that you can return to me is on my own terms. And those terms are, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the only way. So it ought to be understood that God has not offended man and needs to be reconciled to man, but man has offended God and needs to be reconciled to God. And the reconciliation was made on the cross to God on someone's behalf. Now listen to that statement again. Reconciliation was made on the cross to God on behalf of someone else. The Bible teaches us that we are reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ, by the blood of the cross, by the death upon the cross. We are reconciled to God. A proper question then is this: was the work on the cross real, or was it only potential? Now let me show you what I'm asking you. Was the work of Christ on the cross actual? Did it really take away someone's sins? Or was it only potential? Did he on the cross wash us from our sins in his own blood? Or did he merely furnish the water? Did he merely furnish the soap? Did he merely furnish the blood by which we might wash ourselves? Did he merely furnish the blood by which we, as the high priest, might sprinkle and cleanse ourselves from our sins? Which, of course, if we should fail to do, or if we should neglect to do, or if we should refuse to do, there would be no value in the blood which was shed on the cross. Now, this is the theory of many men. Let me repeat the question. Listen to it. Was the work of the cross real or only potential? Now, if we answer potential, then we take the position that it is actually null without activation. In other words, that what Jesus Christ did upon the cross of Calvary had absolutely no effect unless that effect is given to it by some later means. And the conclusion of very many people is precisely that, that the blood of Jesus Christ shed upon the cross of Calvary was shed in vain, that the Son of God died there in vain, unless we, as his creatures, are ready and willing to submit and appropriate that blood and apply that blood to ourselves. That is to say, that without our activation of it, without our activity, that the blood of the cross might potentially be of no value at all. One man argued that God would be just as glorified in the death of Christ if not one single solitary sinner were ever saved. That he went to the cross not to save anybody in particular, but to make everyone savable if only he would appropriate that blood to himself. You see, this throws out the idea of reconciliation unless we become the one who is doing the reconciling. It simply makes the death of Christ a potential atonement. May I say this? I have heard men who did not really disagree very greatly with each other on the actual result of the atonement argue heatedly, one of them saying that he believed in a limited atonement or a definite atonement, the other arguing, no, the Bible teaches a universal atonement, when in fact the latter was not talking about atonement at all, and the first did not perceive it.
He was not talking about atonement. He was talking about the potential value of the blood of Christ. That fact is very easily established by some of the arguments that he gives. He is saying, you are wrong, because the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the Bible says, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And therefore, your idea of a definite atonement must be wrong. But the problem is that the man who makes this argument is not talking about atonement. His terminology is such that the other man may not even realize what he is saying, and I've often seen this happen. He is not really talking about atonement at all. What he is in fact talking about is the potential value of the blood of Christ. Who could be saved by it were they to come to the Lord Jesus Christ? And the other man was not necessarily denying the infinitude or the infinite value of that blood. He was simply indicating that Christ is a personal Savior, that when he went to the cross, that he did indeed wash certain people, those who can one day say, he washed us from our sins in his own blood, were indeed washed from their sins in the blood of Jesus Christ when he went to the cross of Calvary. And the problem is often that their terminology is not coming together, and each fails to hear what the other is saying. So when we look at this doctrine, let's be sure that we're talking about the same thing. Now, if we assume that a man, by appropriation, must activate reconciliation, then we count the cross ineffective. Now, listen to what I'm saying. Don't read something into this that I am not saying. I am not suggesting that any person is ever saved without faith and repentance. I am not saying that any person is ever saved without freely and willingly coming to Christ, for they are not. They must come to Christ. They must believe on Christ. They must come in repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not taking anything away from that, but I'm saying do not confuse that with the work of atonement which was done by the Lord Jesus Christ. Did the Lord Jesus Christ make an atonement? Did he reconcile us to God? Did he wash us from our sins in his own blood? This is the issue. Now, you might readily say, well, yes, he did indeed wash me from my sins in his own blood. But I believe he did the same for everybody, and I've heard that argued. But let me ask you this. Can you really say, would you without qualification say, Jesus Christ washed me from my sins in his own blood? If you are a believer, you would agree with that. And if you agree with that, would you then also say, now listen carefully, he did it on the cross of Calvary. I am saved because he washed me from my sins in his own blood. Would you also say that the man in hell today, or the man who shall be in hell next year, is washed from his sins in the blood of Christ? I think you would say, no, he is not washed from his sins at all. But he could have been. That's not the issue of atonement. Be that right or wrong, be that as it may, that is not the issue of atonement. The issue of atonement is who is washed from their sins. Did Christ wash every man in the very same way? And you must deal with this. Are the people in hell reconciled to God? Are they at peace with God? Has that flaming sword that pointed every way been removed for them as it is for the believer? And you must answer no. For whatever reason, no.
Whatever is left undone, no, it is not. They are not reconciled unto God. That is just a fact of life. Now, this is a place where we need to be very aware of jumping to conclusions or drawing conclusions that are not solidly based. And certainly, we need to be careful about caricatures. We understand that the person who had reconciliation by the blood of Christ on the cross at some point in his life became a believer. In other words, I am not saying that men are saved without faith. They most certainly are not. Nor am I saying that they are saved in an experiential sense when Christ died on the cross. They were not. They came into this world conceived in sin. And until such a time that they were made children of God, they were dead in trespasses and sin. You hath he quickened who were dead. Paul is talking about Christians. Whatever else is involved in that, he is saying, you Christians, he hath quickened, and you were dead in trespasses and sin up until that time. So I am in no sense saying that if we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, now listen, that if we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as actually reconciling us to God 2,000 years ago, actually washing us from our sins in his own blood 2,000 years ago, or if I should even go so far as to properly speak of God doing so by decree before the world began, in the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that I am not saying, do not draw this false picture nor this erroneous conclusion that I'm saying that man was saved when Christ died on the cross, nor that I'm saying that that is experientially, nor that I'm saying that he is saved without faith and without repentance. I do not teach that. I do not believe that. I'm not saying that. I am saying that all who shall ever stand in his loving presence were reconciled to God on the cross. That is, all who shall stand in his presence except those, that great multitude brought out of death, hell, and the grave, who shall stand before him at the great white throne, all others who shall stand before God at peace with him, reconciled to him, so that they shall not be cast into the lake of fire. All of them were in the sense of atonement. Hear those words, in the sense of atonement, reconciled to God on the cross of Calvary, by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. We understand it and experience it, that is, in the sense of the peace. We have peace in time. We experience that in time through faith. As the Holy Spirit breaks our heart over our sin, convicts us of sin, and by the Word of God teaches us of the work of Christ on the cross, we experience that peace by faith in time. But God is not in time. Whatever takes place with us today, or what took place yesterday, or 40 years ago, was present with God at that time, and it is present with God at this time. And it was just as present with God before he created the world. If we understand something of the nature of God, this is not nearly such a difficult issue to deal with. We understand that this experience of peace that comes through salvation in Christ does come in time, but God is not in time. Now, finally, in closing this lesson, let me talk to you about reconciliation and the work of calling. It is so very important that we understand this, that salvation is of the Lord. Now, there are several things that God obviously and biblically
does in salvation. First of all, God purposes to save. Whether he purposed to save everybody or only one, no one shall be saved without the purpose of God. God purposes to save whoever he saves. The purpose of God, that purpose of salvation, is the object of reconciliation. And it is because of this that God did for us what he did, and it was completed on the cross. Subjective reconciliation. Now notice I said objective reconciliation. That is what God did for us. We as the object of God's atonement. We as the object of God's reconciliation. Objective reconciliation. That which God did for us in atonement. Not in salvation as a whole. Please understand that. But in atonement was finished on the cross. On the other hand, subjective reconciliation, that is reconciliation experienced as we became the cognizant subjects of that reconciliation, it is consummated in calling and subsequently regeneration and subsequently conversion. Now, to deal with calling and regeneration separately is very difficult, if not impossible. It is my opinion that God calls us, but that that call is only realized in us as we are regenerated. If we think of the general call, which comes from the Word of God, some men think that it is that call by which we are regenerated, and I believe that they're wrong in that. I believe it is the inward call. I believe it is the work of the Holy Spirit, who makes our sin look terrible to us and who breaks our heart because we have committed that sin. I believe that that is the work of calling that brings us under subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes us a new creature. He quickens us. That is regeneration. We are converted in the process of that. All of this takes place in time. But now, I said that to say this. Those two points, hear them again. Objective reconciliation, that is what God did for us, was completed on the cross. Subjective reconciliation, that is reconciliation experienced, is consummated in calling, in regeneration, and in conversion. Be sure, however, that each supposes and assures the other. Listen to me say that again. Each supposes and assures the other. Paul said, he who hath begun a good work in you will continue it. He tells us that if God be for us, who can be against us? He that withheld not his Son, but gave him for us, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? So understand that each of these supposes the other. I want to read to you from the book of Romans, chapter number 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, that group referred to as the called, according to his purpose. In other words, he had a purpose. And it is in that purpose, or according to that purpose, that we're called. And he says, we know that all things work together for good to them. Now, why is that? How do we know that, Paul? And he answers in the next verse, for, or because, we know because whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, he says, God did this, and whom he foreknew, that is, those whom he eternally chose, loved, and chose, he did predestinate them to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now listen to what follows. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now this is an equation. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. One equals the other. Whom he did predestinate,
them he also called. The number of one equals the other. And whom he called, them he also justified. The number of one equals the other. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. One of the most clear statements in the Scripture for eternal security, for divine preservation, is Romans number 8 and verse 30. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. If he took away your sins, if he eradicated your legal guilt, he will also glorify you. That is, he will also give you that place at the right hand of his Son, Jesus Christ. And if that is true, it is equally true that those whom he foreknew and predestinated, he also called. So there is a perfect union, a perfect unity in this, that those who God eternally chose, his Son reconciled to God by his blood on the cross. And those who were reconciled to God by the blood of Christ on the cross, in time he called them, he broke their heart over sin, he gave them a new heart, he called them, and he keeps them, and he will glorify them. Now, if we'll put that in his proper perspective, we'll have no trouble with the doctrine of atonement. We might see the doctrine of atonement as if Christ died the day after the great white throne judgment. And those who God had chosen and called and who had become believers at that point had their sins put away on the cross. For with God, the time is not the issue. God is eternal, and his purpose is eternal, and his work is eternal. It is conveyed to us and realized by us in time. But we must never allow this to confuse the work of God in our minds. In our next lesson, we will be dealing once again with atonement, and we'll deal with words which are synonyms or which describe atonement, which I think will greatly help us to further understand the doctrine. Thank you.